All right. Well, we are almost done, Peter. So if you want to join me in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and in your pew Bibles, if you don't have one, please grab one. It is page, there it is, 1297. Page 1297 in your pew Bibles, and if you got some other device, it is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. Ever been really anxious? You should all be smiling. Anxiety is a common thing, isn't it? I mean, we all face it. It's actually normal, really. Psychologists will tell us that anxiety is actually quite normal for the human psyche. You and I feel it before the big job interview. We feel it before the big presentation, or we feel it when we're walking in the dark parts of the city. It helps us, actually, to be prepared for real threats. But anxiety can grow to such levels that it actually pervades our every thought. And worry and fear begin to interfere with our ability to function and relax. You see, anxiety in little doses is okay. Anxiety in heavy doses is crippling. Psychologists will actually tell us that there's a bit of a nasty agreement between anxiety and depression. They kind of hold hands. The more anxious you are, then you get depressed. And the more depressed you get, the more anxious you get. And then it's this ongoing cycle. And like all people, Christians deal with anxiety and worry. We're not immune to it. We worry about our jobs. We worry about our family, health and money and so on and so forth. And in addition to those things that everyone deals with, there's also this added anxiety over the real threat of persecution for simply just being Christian. So, how are we to deal with that? Are we just to ignore it? Steel our faces against it? Are we to get some psychological counseling? Perhaps. But I mean, how are we who have come to know God's love and grace in Christ to actually respond to anxiety, real anxiety from real threats and real problems? How are we who are called to peace actually supposed to experience peace? I mean, is there some sort of formula we can adopt, some sort of mechanism we can use? Well, here in the final section of Peter's letter, the apostle is actually writing to the churches to encourage and exhort them on this very matter, which concerns us all. You see, the church in that time, Peter was writing to five of them, they had good reason to be anxious. And we've spoken about this several times before. They were living in a culture that was increasingly hostile to their confession of Christ. Some of them had experienced public ridicule, some of them unjust treatment from those in power, and that is sounding increasingly familiar in our age. So Peter, as a good pastor, as a good elder, wants them to have a God-centered response to anxiety. He wants them to think clearly about this, and he wants them to have a spiritual perspective to prepare them to deal with life in a very hostile world. So today we're going to look at this passage in two parts. We're going to look at verses 6 to 7, and that's going to be how to deal with anxiety. And in verse 8 to 11, we're going to look at how to deal with the devil. Now, I know some of you are like, the devil, really? Yes. So let's pray, shall we? Father, this is terribly important, and you know this. And I pray that through these words, through your word and your spirit, that your people would indeed be shored up, protected against anxiety, and courageous in the face of the devil. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read verse 6. We didn't do this morning, but I like to do it. It's a bit of an old-fashioned thing, but can we stand for the reading of the Word of God? I don't do that because I think you need the exercise. It's actually rooted in the Old Testament. The people of God respected the Word so much that when it was read publicly, they stood at attention, almost a salute. So here we are, chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, you may be seated. Thank you. So in verse 6, we'll start there. Peter is continuing his thought from verse 5. Remember that from last week when he exhorted us to be humble so that we could have unity in the church. And look back really quickly at verse 5 there. He's quoting from Proverbs. He says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So since God gives grace to the humble, you and I are to pursue humility. Very simple logic there. See, grace is a good thing. You and I actually need it. And I haven't spent much time defining grace because I've assumed that, well, probably you all know. But I'll summarize it here. What grace is this. Grace is the undeserved presence, power, protection, and provision of God Almighty. That's grace. Some people have tried to make an acronym of it, and I think it's very helpful. You've probably heard this, right? Grace, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you heard that acronym before? It's an oldie. I'm surprised. Sorry, I don't mean that as an offense. That's what grace is. And you and I need grace. We need God's power and protection and provision and presence as we face the things that worry us, the things that cause us anxiety. So Peter takes that same principle of humility and now he applies it here to our worries and fears. And he specifically says, look at verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now Peter, being a good first century Jew, is going to use a lot of allusions to the Old Testament. And that wording there is a symbol of God's sovereign purpose and His power in the circumstances of His people. Okay? It's God's power both holding the people in the circumstance and also able to deliver the people from whatever circumstance that they're in. Now remember, Peter's readers were experiencing suffering for their faith. And they needed to be reminded that what they were actually encountering was not out of God's control at all. Actually, God was right there. They were underneath His mighty hand. So the only proper response to being underneath the sovereign rule of a good and a holy God, regardless of our circumstance, is to respond with trust. Trust. So you and I, for us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand is this, to accept whatever circumstance that you're in, knowing that God has put you there for His purpose. That is incredibly hard for us to accept. But He's put you there, and you can trust in His power, not only to keep you, but also deliver you out of it. You see, it is very difficult for us to actually get this. So Peter gives us two reasons, which I hope really encourage us this morning, two reasons that we can, with confidence, humble ourselves under God's sovereign hand. The first thing is this: He will exalt you. The second is He actually cares for you. We're going to look at those two things. Number one, you can humble yourself under God's mighty sovereign hand because He will exalt you, and two, He cares for you. Look at the second thing, right there on the second part of verse 6. So at the proper time, He may exalt you. Now, exalt actually means praise. It means to elevate, to lift up. That's incredible. Now, when is this going to happen? Well, Peter doesn't tell us exactly when this exaltation is coming for God's people. But based on the focus of his entire letter, I'm pretty sure it's not in this lifetime. Actually, based on history, I'm 100% sure it's not in this lifetime. You see, our day to be glorified is when Christ returns. He actually says it. Go back to chapter 5, verse 4. Look there, and he says there in verse 4 of chapter 5, when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's when it's coming. See, we sometimes go about our day and we forget this reality that there is actually a time coming. There is a day marked by God Himself that Christ will be exalted over all people, all time. He will be exalted over every single person who has ever lived, every single creature. We read in Philippians, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the amazing news here, which I know sometimes, you know, when I'm thinking about this, I'm like, this really, this is almost blasphemous. But it's not, because the Bible actually says it's true. When Christ is exalted, so will all those who are united in Him. They will share in His glory. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 says. You will share in the glory of the Son of God. Now, I have no idea what that means, but I know when Jesus showed up in glory to people in the New Testament, they kind of freaked out. They were blown away because it's something so beyond our current experience. And that's what God has for you. When He is exalted, so will you be. So I want us to see this morning. The time for our exaltation, dear saint, is not in this lifetime. Actually, in this lifetime, if you're called to Christ, you are called to humility. You are called to be humbled. You are called to be low. You are called to not exalt self. And in a self-exalting culture, that's tough, isn't it? You see, this truth that Jesus, that you and I will appear before Jesus, before everyone who has ever lived, and we will be exalted with Him before the judgment seat of Christ, this is incredibly comforting for a people who are now despised and rejected. And it's also another motive for humility. You and I don't need to seek glory ever here. And the reason why we don't need to seek glory is because it's already in the bag. It's already guaranteed. And it will be done by God Himself. This is the truth of the Scripture. You see, you don't have to seek glory in this life because God will glorify you with Jesus for eternity. Now, I know, I've said it already, you and I live in a self-centered, self-exalting culture. I mean, for crying out loud, even the Pope has taken a selfie. You've seen that, right? I kind of got a chuckle out of that. Our culture doesn't value, actually, it probably doesn't even know what humility is. We're in an age of manicured Facebook accounts to show off our best sides. Just the good stuff. I'm waiting for somebody to have the guts to put all the garbage in their life on Facebook. Maybe I'll try. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against social, you know, networking and Facebook and Google Plus and things like that. But if you and I desire God's grace, well, you and I must seek to be humble. That's what the Scripture says. If we operate in pride in any way, shape, or form, then God will stand against us. He'll stonewall us as a good dad. You and I really need to seek to promote Christ, not self. And we can rest in the fact that God Himself will exalt us when He deems fit. So here's a little challenge, especially for the younger guys. You know, next time you post something on Facebook or tweet something, I want you to ask yourself this question. Number one, how does this glorify Christ? Before you even hit send, how does this glorify Christ? Number two, how does this edify others? And number three, how does this exalt truth? You will find that your posts will be greatly diminished. I know mine were. This is our nature, people. We are called to this. We are called to a radical humility because we've been promised an eternal glory by God Himself in Jesus. Isn't it incredible that God will glorify you with His Son for all eternity? That's how much He treasures you. You see, you have good reason to humble yourself before the almighty hand of God. And now the second reason we can trust humbly in God in our circumstances is that He actually cares. Now I'm going to hammer on this for a while because I know a lot of you don't believe that. And the reason why I know a lot of you don't believe that is because sometimes I don't believe it either. A little confession time, good for the soul. Check this out. Look. Casting all, verse 7, all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. And Peter says cast. It's this fisherman's imagery. You ever see the guys who take those nets and they just kind of fling them into the sea? That's the idea. It's a violent action. It's like, no, I'm throwing this at God. It's almost like you can say, hey, God, I can't deal with this, whatever this is, here. And God says, great. I wasn't expecting you to deal with it anyway. See, I've said it before from the pulpit, but I got to say it again. I hate that common Christianity. I don't even want to call it Christian. God doesn't ever give you things that you can't handle. Remember that? I told you that before, right? No. God never gives you things that He can't handle. Big difference. It's not irresponsible to say, this is really bothering me. There's nothing I can do about this. Here, God. It's actually humble because He responds, I know, child. I didn't expect you to do that anyway. Now, trust me. You see, God is not indifferent to you. I'm not just talking about a church generally here. I'm talking about you specifically, individually, sitting in the pew. This is a personal thing. He is not indifferent. He's compassionate. He cares deeply for the well-being of His children. And dear parents, any good parent understands this reality. You see, we're celebrating Mother's Day today, and good moms know that when their child has a problem, they own it. They can't divorce themselves from it. When their child faces a challenge, they stand with them. When their child has a concern, they don't harshly dismiss it like you're an annoying little bug, get away. They actually share in that concern. Every loving parent understands the relentless care that they have for their child. God has the same thing. You see, there's a total difference though. Even though we love our kids this way, which reflects a bit of the Father's love, sometimes you and I are just as helpless as they are. I'd love to help you, kid, but your problem is bigger than me. It's bigger than my resources. Now there's a difference, you see. Because you see, God our Father, through Christ, cares for us as His beloved children. He cares, He's concerned, but the difference is that He can actually do something about it. Let me rephrase that. The difference is He's actually already doing something about it, often beyond your scope of awareness. God is always active. Do you think He would give up Jesus for you and then leave you alone in your struggle to face it on your own? No, He's always doing something. He's always working in and through you what is good and pleasing. He's never left you. He is the sovereign ruler. We are under His mighty hand. And that's why you and I can humble ourselves and not worry. Now, I want to say this. This might offend some of you, but don't shut me out yet. Listen. Worry is actually a form of pride. Worry is a form of pride. Let me explain. Worry is really an act of faithlessness and distrust in God. That's what worry is. We don't really believe he actually cares. We don't really believe he's concerned. Or maybe we don't even really believe that he's going to do anything about it. So we say, fine, I'll shoulder the weight myself. And when we're convinced that our problems must be solved in our strengths, the only God we trust in is ourselves. Worry is a form of pride. But as a good, loving Father, he calls us to trust in him, trust in his power. He cares for you as he cares for Jesus. You know what's really interesting? Jesus never worried, did he? Did Jesus ever worry? You know, we don't get that impression from the Gospels. We look at the Gospels and we see that he was completely unfettered by anxiety over what people said, over what people thought. He wasn't concerned about his next meal. He didn't care where he was going to stay. He wasn't even worried about death threats or demons or the devil. Instead, he just drove out demons by a command, resisted the devil in every way. And why on earth did Jesus never have anxiety? He trusted his Father. That's why Jesus never had a worry. He truly, as a man, flesh and blood, trusted his Father. You see, he knew God, his Father in heaven, loved him, cared for him, guided him. This man, his comfort and his calm sprung from his unbroken relationship with his Heavenly Father. Now, if you're thinking this morning, you're going to say, Pastor, you're wrong. Jesus was anxious. Jesus was very anxious, actually to the point of sweating blood. It's a medical condition. And you're right. There was one time in the life of Christ, one time, that anxiety overwhelmed him. It was the night before his crucifixion. But I want you to see this, believer. You must not think that Jesus was anxious over physical suffering that he'd endure. It went far beyond that. Jesus was overwhelmed by anxiety because he was about to become sin for us. He was about to stand in our place of guilt before the holy God, and in doing so, he would become the object of God's wrath and judgment, not the object of his love and favor. You see, being cut off from God the Father was actually the source of his anxiety. That unbroken delight and fellowship and joy between the Father and Son for all eternity past was for a moment blackened out when Christ died for our sins. That's what caused him anxiety. Not a Roman whip. It was being cut off from that constant, loving, guiding care of God his Father. The presence of God his Father. Because of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, you and I can actually now, for all eternity, rest. Rest in God's love and favor. Peter says it this way, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see, it's through faith in Christ that God extends his love and favor to you. And the same comfort and calm that guarded Jesus throughout his entire life, he actually gives to us. Because in Christ, you become the object of God's love and favor forever. Whether you believe it or not. Or you feel it or not. You see, when we consider how much God has actually demonstrated to us in love in Christ, how much kindness he's shown in our lives and the blessings that we have, ultimately though in Jesus, we actually can trust his care for us and we can turn our worry over to him. But I want you to see something this morning. If you stand outside of Jesus, there's absolutely every good reason for you to be filled with anxiety. If you stand outside of Christ, you have every reason to be terrified because the wrath of God abides on you. You stand before a holy God with no answer for your sin. You actually should be weighed down by anxiety. Because below all of the anxieties that you might feel outside of Christ, there is this deep, pulsing truth that says one day you will die and you will face your Creator. And when you do, it will just be you and Him, and you will answer for every thought, every deed, every failure before a perfect and holy judge. So if that's you this morning, if that deep pulsing anxiety is in you, there's still hope, because you can turn to Jesus, you can have your sins washed away, and because of God's love and favor in Christ, you can accept Christ and enjoy real peace that will guard you for all eternity. So dear saint, when you feel anxious, remember Christ. He wasn't plagued by anxiety, and you need not be either. In Christ, we have good reason not to be weighed down. God really does care. He actually cares more to than to your husband. Do you believe that? Married people. Maybe that's pretty easy to believe. He actually cares more than your mom. Cares more than your BFF. Cares more than your girlfriend, boyfriend. He does. So where's your allegiance this morning? You and I live in an anxious time, right? I mean, there's a threat of global terrorism. We have rising animosity towards Christians everywhere. We have this economic uncertainty, especially in Alberta. And then we have our own personal anxieties. But most of the stuff that you and I are anxious about, we have zero control over. We really do. You kind of found that out when you went voting the other day. Just joking. In the midst of all of this, you need to remember the one who actually does have absolute control over all, and he does care for you. You see, the weight of the world is not on your shoulders, it's on the one who actually made it. So when you, dear brother and sister, are at this point of saying, I can't do anything about this, about some circumstance in your life, know that God is at work. He is. He cares for you. He is over your health problem. He is over your family problem. He is over your money problem, your job problem. He's not sitting there waiting for you saying, well, if you would just do this, then I'll fix it. No! He's working in and through it. He's sovereign. He actually really doesn't need you to do anything. Sorry, I said that too fast. He actually doesn't really need you to do anything. So you've got to trust in Him. See, your problems are not there as a sign of God's neglect. It's there for an opportunity for you to trust Him in them and to see His grace. So, dear believer, stop believing and acting as if it was all up to you to solve, because it's really not. It's not up to you. I'm not giving you a mental mechanism, by the way. This is not a form of cognitive behavioral therapy. This is an objective truth. God actually does care for you, and He's demonstrated it on the stage of human history in Jesus. And He continues to demonstrate His kindness to you today. You have a Father who loves you. Please trust in Him. Now, after Peter has shown us how to deal with anxiety in a humble trust in God, he gives us a command in light of a spiritual reality that is really underneath every anxiety. Look at verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. I kind of find this a bit humorous, right? Like, Peter's saying, hey, stop worrying. God's got it. Watch out, there's a lion! I'm like, gee, Peter, I don't get it, man. I thought everything was okay. But I want you to see something. Peter doesn't want us to be anxious. He wants us to be aware. Let me explain. See that? Be sober-minded, be watchful. That's a command. Peter wants us, his readers, to be very aware that you have a real spiritual enemy that is pursuing you and is bent on your destruction. And because I like the Lord of the Rings so much, I can quote it, open war is upon you, whether you like it or not. You got somebody gunning for you, peaceful Albertan. Now, he's just exhorted us not to be anxious. He's telling us to be alert, okay, because he's showing us that behind the persecution that you face, behind the fear that comes to haunt you, is the devil. And he wants us to know this because we need to know who we are really engaged in combat with. We actually need to know who we're fighting so we know how to fight. That's what boxers do all the time. I don't know if you saw the Pacquiao fight. Total disappointment. Anyway, you know what they do, right? Pacquiao, Mayweather, they'll study each other, they'll watch how each other moves, and then they'll get into the ring. So you need to know this. So Peter tells us who our real enemy is and what he does. Now look there again at verse 8. He says at the second part, your adversary, the devil. Now the devil is referred to in many ways. In this context, he's an adversary. He's one who opposes. The devil is referred to in the Bible as an accuser, as an adversary, as a slanderer, as a tempter. And the Bible speaks of a real, personal, and powerful spiritual being who does oppose God's purpose and His people. It's not a fairy tale, but be very careful. I don't want to exalt our enemy. He is in no way equal to God. Yet he is still allowed to continue his rebellion against Him and to lead others into the same. So you see, the devil opposes and accuses you, dear saint. He opposes every Christian believer, every believer in Christ, by seeking to undermine your faith. That's what he's attacking. He's always attacking that. He's seeking to undermine your faith. So he seeks to do so through this: accusation, deception, temptation, and fear. Accusation. He accuses everyone to everybody. Everyone to everybody. He'll accuse man to man. He'll accuse man to God. He'll accuse God to man. You see, he's accusing. He is the accuser. He deceives primarily by mixing a lot of truth with just a little bit of error. That's the greatest lie, by the way. The greatest lie is the one that contains the most truth. That's how Satan does it, all the time. He's been doing it since the garden. So he deceives that way. And then he tempts us to pursue our pleasures in an illegitimate manner outside of the will of God. That's how he does it. And his tactics, through these tactics, he's always trying... Well, look, it says right there, he is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. He's always looking for an opportunity to overwhelm you with fear of persecution, with fear of temptation, with temptation, and with discouragement. You see, he does the same thing to you that he did to Peter the night that Christ was betrayed. You remember that? Remember what happened to Peter the night Jesus was betrayed? Where Jesus said this at the Last Supper, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. He demanded and he got permission, Peter, to sift you, throw you up in the air and see if you blow away. That's a violent picture, isn't it? But he got permission to do it. But I love the last part when Jesus says, but I've prayed for you, Peter. I've prayed that your faith may not fail. In other words, the reason why Peter was going to make it through there is because Jesus interceded. Thank God he still intercedes for us today. But you know as well as I do that Peter in that night denied Christ out of a fear of persecution. You see, the fear of persecution is Satan's roar. That's how he comes at you. It's either persecution itself or it's the threat of it. And to devour somebody is to devour their faith. It's to cause them to abandon their trust in Christ or become so crippled in fear or in sin that their faith becomes fruitless. That's how he comes at you. I am really trying to paint a picture of a fight here, because Peter does. An active combat. You see, here in the West, Satan roars at us through the form of social slander. He roars at us through mockery. He roars at us through lawsuits against churches and florists for not participating in same-sex weddings. And overseas, he also roars. He roars in the form of public beatings and brutal executions. And you and I need to understand that behind every form of persecution and opposition for our faith is working the devil. And the reason why we need to understand that is because we need to see our struggle as beyond merely sociological and psychological dynamics. Our struggle, dear brother and sister, is spiritual to the core. And in order to fight it, you must fight it spiritually. How do you do that? Well, we hear in Ephesians 6:12, where we read, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against authorities, against the cosmic powers, against this present darkness, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. So you and I must fight now, not by retaliating physically, not by counter lawsuits, not by some sort of, strategy, church strategy. We don't fight against our persecutors. We actually fight with faith. That's how we fight. We fight by holding on to our trust in Christ and praying for his purposes to be accomplished even through our struggle. You see, that's exactly what Peter tells us to do. Too many people today dismiss the devil completely. Christians just do. It's like, he's defeated. Yes, he is, but he's still active. And then conversely, there's the other error. Many look for the devil around like every corner. Devil's got to be working here. Well, he may be, but both extremes are wrong. We're to have a clear-headed awareness that we have a real spiritual enemy who is actively seeking our demise and who is actually behind the persecution that we experience and the fears, so that we can actually respond in resistant faith, not hate for our persecutors. Isn't it amazing that Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Why didn't they know what they did? Who had blinded their eyes? The God of this world. Resist him, Peter says, firm in your faith. Isn't this great? See that next verse in verse 9? Resist him, firm in your faith. The devil actually can be resisted. He can flee from you. Why? Because he's been defeated by the one who lives in you. Christ made a public spectacle of Satan on the cross. He stripped him of his right to accuse and condemn, and he even overthrew death itself through the resurrection. And I want you to see here, the word resist is to stand up against. In other words, get off your tush. Don't be lazy. Don't be absent-minded. Stand strong. It's kind of like, maybe that's too much. But you know when somebody's calling you out for a fight, and they're calling you and calling you and calling you, and then some guys will just stand up, right? And then the other person who's calling them out for a fight will sit down. Nobody's ever seen that? I guess it's my background. But when that happens, what ends up happening is you actually see the cowardice of the person who's calling you out and the courage of the one who stands up. This is the picture here. Stand up against Satan's roar and he will flee from you. You'll run away. You'll beat him down just by standing. So what does it mean to stand? Well, it means that the defense that you and I have against the devil is not special words. It's not special rites or amulets. Those are pagan things. Throw that stuff out. Our tactic is to stand firm in our faith. That means knowing the truth of Christ and living in it. Know the truth of Christ and live in it. This is so important, my dear brother and sister. I hope you get this. Listen, I've lost count of how many times I've seen a believer trapped and crippled by Satan due to their ignorance or disobedience.
I hate it. It's grievous. God hates it too, because it need not be the case. You see, God has given you all the resources and all the power to win. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's 1 John 4:4. So you and I are to stand up to the devil with the truth of the gospel, a trust in God, and diligent in prayer. You see how important knowing the truth of the Word of God is, and how important prayer is? I hope tonight you all overwhelm the prayer meeting after this message, because then I'll know you got it. It's a bit of a challenge, Ben. You might have a lot of people there tonight. What Peter is saying is, saint, you're in a fight. So get up. Stop sitting down. You see, you're an easy target for the devil if you're just ignorantly and lazily coasting through your Christian life. You're an easy target. You know, I love the fact that when we meet the devil's roar, you and I can meet the devil's roar with confidence in the greater lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who stands with us. The lion who is Christ, who has conquered death, conquered Satan, and will exalt us. You know, we see this militant faith. Ours is a militant faith. It really is. And we see this militant faith when little old ladies lose their business as florists rather than lose their commitment to Jesus. That little old lady put a beat on the devil. It was awesome. Everybody thinks this is tragic. I'm like, no, it's not. She won. Because Satan said, I'll take your business. I'll take your livelihood. And she said, go ahead. Take your best shot, tough guy. That's the way it goes. You see, we see this kind of militant faith when young men lose their heads in Syria and beat the devil. You see this militant faith when you lose your reputation, your relationships, and your respect because of your confession of Jesus Christ and Lord and Savior, you beat the devil. That's how it works. There's something about God's grace and power that we fully don't understand. I'm always confused, well, not confused, shocked by Stephen. Remember Stephen in Acts? He's spoken of as a man who is full of grace and power. And the next chapter, he gets stoned. I'm like, hang on a second, man. Stephen's full of grace and power. He should be going out and planting a megachurch. Right? No, he's going to get a rock in his face. Grace and power. Something we don't understand. Manifested in our weakness. We are to resist the devil. And I'll finish off quickly. Knowing that we're not alone. See what he says in verse 9? Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You see, Peter wants us to know that we're not alone in our opposition against the devil. We're not a special target, guys. Whatever happens in our lives. It's not as if, you know, Satan's just targeted you. No. He's targeted everybody. And Peter wants us to know that suffering is not just common for the Christian, but he also wants us to know that God will not allow it to continue forever. Look at verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. When he says suffered a little while, now some commentators are divided on this. They say, well, you know, Peter was expecting that, you know, this deliverance from suffering would happen soon, like within his age. But I don't think so. Because Peter is so focused on the return of Jesus, I think Peter is saying this in the sense of all of life. In other words, suffering here on earth, for however long your mortal life is a little while compared to eternity. And it is, isn't it? I mean, I just turned 41. I don't know what happened to the last 41 years of my life. Last time I remember, I was playing video games in like my PJs at age 10, and all of a sudden, boom, I'm 41 with a wife and two kids. Does that ever happen to you guys? Like, you're like, how did I get here? What happened to me? I'm imagining that's going to happen in another 40 years if I last that long, or if Jesus tarries, I'm dead. It just goes by. It's nothing compared to the eternal glory that God, the God of all grace, His unmerited protection, presence, promise, favor, provision, and guidance. He's called you to eternal glory. You see, so our hope in the face of the devil's opposition is that God will restore. It doesn't end in death. It doesn't end in humility. It ends in life. It ends in glory. He will strengthen. He will establish. The good work He began in you, He will finish. You see, our confidence in facing our fears and in facing the opposition from the devil himself is God's commitment to you, to us. He began it. He'll finish it in His strength, not in ours. He has the final say. Dear believer, anxiety is really a symptom of a belief that you hold, that you're really the one in control. It's also a symptom of a failure to believe that God really does care for you in the most infinite, the most profound and intimate way. He really does have every hair on your head counted. That's not poetry. It's not hyperbole. It's fact. So I pray this morning that God's care for us, for you, His commitment to you, as demonstrated in Jesus, will keep you free from anxiety and courageous in the face of the devil's aggression. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You so much for this opportunity to meet with Your people, and I want to thank You for the opportunity to be reminded that You indeed care for us, that You indeed will glorify us, and that our enemy is a defeated foe, and all we need to do is get up out of our seat and stand against him. And Lord, I thank You for the confidence that we can have in Christ. And I pray for those who are here this morning that they would have that confidence, that they would have that courage, and they would have the peace that even Jesus experienced here on earth. In His name, amen.